We're reading this evening in the book of Psalms. Now, if you're new here, you don't know the language as we're going to speak it in heaven, because we're all going to have a Northern Irish accent in heaven. Psalms is the book before Proverbs, and it's the book that American preachers totally mispronounce as Psalms. But anyway, you know where it is. It's the holy hymn book of the Old Testament, and we're going to that book and 116, Psalm 116. We're going to read together from verse 1 through, well, we'll read the whole psalm. It's just so brief. So we'll read the whole psalm. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. May the Lord add his own rich blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This evening I want to direct your attention to some of the content of this psalm, but we'll do so, as it were, through the lens of the first verse. We're going to think of these opening words. I love the Lord. That'll be the main part of our study tonight. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. There's a passion in those words. We may read them however we wish, but I have absolutely no doubt from the entire content of the psalm that when David uttered those words, they were not uttered in any perfunctory fashion. These were words that came out of the very depths of his soul with a mighty passion. I love the Lord. A proclamation to heaven, a proclamation to earth, and a proclamation to hell. I love the Lord. You know, there's something about a believer exhibiting a real passion for Christ that the world gets most uncomfortable with, and they don't like it. They don't like preachers getting too excited. And they certainly don't want Christians to get too excited about the things of God. It's all right, of course, to yell yourself hoarse. And you lovers of American football, how it ever got the name football, I have no idea, when they use just about every other part of the body but the foot. But leave that aside. You may take this ill, but I remember well on a day when they were having, what do you call it, the Super Bowl. And how about people getting so wrought up because somebody can throw a pigskin full of hot air for 40 or 50 or 60 yards. That's a big deal. You can get excited about politics. You can get excited about the economy. You can goggle the goggle box and see how your shares and stocks are doing. But oh, don't get excited about the things of God. You're only a fanatic then. Well, David was a fanatic, if that's the definition of a fanatic. Enthusiasts, fanatics, extremists. But you know, whatever the world thinks, I want to put it to you that it is utterly and absolutely impossible to be in living, vital, saving contact with the Christ of God and not be not only intellectually but emotionally moved. There is an upheaval in the soul once you really are in contact with the living Christ. So the text becomes the testimony of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the Lord. It's a great testimony. And I want us to think tonight that it is with good reason that we love the Lord. That's what this psalm is all about. It is with good reason that we love the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our love. I like to define the word worship by going back to, I think, the etymology of the word, which is worth-ship. To this day in a lower level English court, you address the man on the bench as your worship. It's not that you are worshiping him in a religious sense. It is that you are according to him the honor of which he is worthy because of his station. And when we come to worship the Lord, we are giving to the Lord all the outpouring of our heart, all the worship, all the honor, all the glory of which he is worthy. Now, I realize that immediately that tells us we can never worship as we ought. How can I ever scale the heights or plumb the depths of the divine worthiness to be loved and served and worshiped? This book opens up to us an endless vista of the greatness of God. And the more you explore it, the more you delve into Scripture, the more you meditate upon the person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the more you study the works of God in creation, in providence, and particularly in redemption, the more you see what he has done, what he is doing, what he's going to do, the more you'll see he is worthy to be loved. So we're going to consider tonight this worthiness of Christ to be loved. I love the Lord because. Very first thing that we've got to establish, very simple truth, is that here we have a personal declaration of love. I love the Lord. Now, the psalmist David had been tried. He had been tested. He had been afflicted, buffeted by many a foe. He had stared death in the face. All the waters had gone over his soul. And yet, with all this in his background, with all the agony and the suffering, we tend, you know, just to focus on the years of David on the throne. But you think of the years of suffering, the years of betrayal, the heartbreak, all in his background. But over it all, not just what we would say are the good parts, but over it all, he takes the pen of inspiration and he inscribes this word, I love the Lord. You remember the Apostle Peter, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, met along with the other disciples, the Savior. Do you remember the penetrating question of the Lord Jesus? Lovest thou me? You'll know that that question was asked three times. I've heard preachers, and I think they've done poor Peter a disservice, to be quite honest. And they say there are two Greek words that are translated love, and they're right. The Lord Jesus uses one, but Peter uses the other. And the conclusion drawn is that the Lord Jesus was asking for a stronger love than Peter had. And I don't think that comes near the truth. You see, the word that the Lord Jesus uses is a word that is not a word really that deals primarily with emotion or feeling. It's a word that deals with will, purpose, determination. This is the word that's used of God's love, where God sets his will upon us. It's not merely a beneficent feeling. It's not a passing emotion. It is a deep, settled purpose that heaven, earth, and hell can never shake. And I think Peter trembled at that word. He well remembered that not very long ago, he had spoken of his purpose. He had announced to the Lord and to the disciples, though all men forsake you, I will never forsake you. And oh, how he had learned that he could never trust his own heart, can never trust his own will. He can never depend upon the strength of his own character. Peter was a courageous man. He was willing in the garden to look at a whole band of armed men and single-handedly take on the lot of them for the sake of Christ. He was not a coward. And so he boasted, I'll stand. These men may fall, but I'll not. Oh, how he found the arm of flesh will fail you. You stand in your own strength, you're always going to fall flat on your face. He remembered that. And so he said, I love you. But he used a word. We find it in various forms. It's the word that you find in the basis of the name of the city of Philadelphia. It's the city of the Adelphia parts. Speaking of the brethren, it's the love of the brethren. But it's a word that speaks of fondness. It's a word that speaks of deep emotion. It's a word that says, Lord, all the emotion, all the feeling, all the tenderness of which I am capable is in this word. And he said to the Savior, I can only begin to try to imagine. I think his voice was choked up. I think there were tears in his eyes. Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. That was David. That was Peter. I wonder tonight, is that you? Can you honestly come before the God of glory? Set aside for a minute, aye, forever indeed, all the thoughts of your troubles, your trials, your afflictions, whatever. Just focus your eyes on Christ and say, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. You see, to a believer, a real believer, and let me break in here, why I joined the word believing with loving. Paul said, faith works by love. And that's true at all levels, whether you're talking about your love for the brethren, your love for Christ. But where there's faith in Christ, there will always be love for Christ. So this, to a believer, is his testimony. His religion is not a matter of form. His religion is not something to quell the demands of an accusing conscience. It's not a burden grudgingly to be borne. It's not a mere duty to be performed. That's the religion of a man who doesn't truly know God. That kind of a religion is the religion of the man who has no heart experience of Jesus Christ. But the mark of a true believer is, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. That's why the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Now, we can read that very simply and very easily. To us, because we speak English and not Greek, anathema is not such a terrifying word. But if you look at it in the whole history of the Bible, it's an awful word. It's a word that brings you to the very fires of hell. That's the terribleness of that word. It's a word that opens up the vials of the wrath of God for the curse of the Almighty to be poured forth in all its fury. And the apostle says, if any man, be he pastor, preacher, priest, pope, or individual in the pew, black, white, rich, or poor, whatever he has done, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, let him be anathema in all the awful fullness of that word. You see, as 1 Corinthians 13 points out, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and don't have love for Christ, I'm just a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Even if I become a martyr, professedly for the faith of Christ, and of no love for Him, it's emptiness, vanity, and folly. You can have all the religion of the world in the world and perish. I want you to know that. You can be a member of any church in the world, including this one, and perish. You can ascend to any office in the world, including the highest office of the church, and perish. This is a word that searches my heart. It's a word I trust will search your heart. This is a personal declaration of love. But there's a reason for that love. And I want us to think that the text also speaks of a personal experience of grace. You see, the psalmist says, I love the Lord because. There is a reason for this. Now, there are many reasons. For example, we may love the Lord because of all His own glorious perfections. I've already indicated this, that the more you get to know of the Lord, the more you get into His Word, and the more you see who He is and what He is, then the more you'll love Him. I'm not going to turn to this, otherwise we will get off course tonight. But I think of that beautiful portion in the Song of Solomon. You remember the bride in the Song of Solomon? And let me just point this out to you, because a few years back, I addressed our ladies' prayer meeting. For some reason or other, they always wanted me to come and speak to them, and I dreaded that. I tried to keep out of the way as much as I could. I grew up with the mentality, fight with a man any day, but steer clear of fighting with a woman. But anyway, I went along and I announced to them that I was going to do a series of studies, brief studies, on the Song of Solomon. One of the ladies came to me afterwards and she was aghast because of the misuse that she had heard preachers making of the Song of Solomon. It was just a worldly story. Some of them were using it as a sex manual. I mean, this is disgusting. It's not why God put it in the Bible. The bride in the Song of Solomon is a picture of the church of Christ. She is the bride. The Shulamite, she's called. The beloved is the picture of Christ. And the question came to the bride from the daughters of Jerusalem, what is thy beloved more than another? I'm tempted to go a little further astray here, because this is a day of pluralism. Not only pluralism, but to give it its proper term, this is a day of syncretism. I was reading the words of the then pastor of Moody Church when he said, the less people know about Christ, the more they like Him. What he meant was this: there are people who can drool over the idol, don't get me started in this, the little plastic doll that they put in a crib, despite the fact that God says you make no image of deity. And they love that story of a little baby in a crib. I'm not mocking the story, it's true. But that's all. The liberals love to take some words out of the Sermon on the Mount, totally out of context, and they will speak about Jesus. Hindus will say some lovely things about Jesus. The Muslims will tell you some lovely things about Jesus. But He's just one among many. That's all. He's not God the Son. He's not incarnate deity. He is not the sacrifice, the Lamb of God for sinners slain. He did not make atonement. He did not rise from the dead. He does not reign now from the throne of glory. He is not coming back in glory. He is not going to reign eternally. Oh, they like the Christ of their imagining. They like the Christ of their own manufacture. But not the Christ of God. What is your beloved above another? One religion's good as another. We hear it all the time. You have your religion, I have mine. But at the end of the day, there's only one God, and we're all really coming to the one God. Well, the bride in the Song of Solomon answered the question. There's a passage in which she gives a beautiful description from the head downwards of the beauty of her beloved. And then she sums it all up. Yea, He is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. He's worthy of our love. And I could go on all night on the reasons in Christ why we should love Him and why we do love Him. But the most immediate, by immediate I mean the thing that comes to our heart because we are human and that we therefore feel these things first and foremost. The most immediate reason for our love for Christ is our own personal actual experience of his goodness and power exercised toward us. You remember the words of John the Apostle? We love him because he first loved us. Now, our text gives us a variety of particular manifestations of that love. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. There's a good reason why I love him. The law of God says love him. That's the first and great commandment. So if you ever think I'm not such a big sinner after all, remember this, you're the biggest sinner that ever walked 2 feet, for you're breaking the first and great commandment of the law. And that condemns you and me and everybody else. Now that can make you feel guilty. The law of God can make you feel guilty for not keeping it. But the one thing it can't do, it can't give you the power to fulfill it. It cannot really give you the grace to take your duty and fulfill it. The law will not engender love. It'll convict you and leave you. And if that's all you ever get, love or law, it'll leave you a broken man or woman. The only thing that leads a man genuinely to love the Lord is his personal experience of the love of God in Christ. You see, when we have been brought to the end of ourselves, the end of our own hoarded resources, when we have got to the place where the psalmist felt he was, we feel our deep, deep need of the Lord. And we cry to him. And he hears us. Then out of personal experience we come. Say, Lord, I love you. This is not a theory anymore. This is not a theology anymore. This is not a duty anymore. This is real. I have felt the grace of God in truth. Therefore, I love him. Now, nothing can take the place of that experience. In other words, what we're looking at in Psalm 116 is a heart that's overflowing. It's the overflow of a heart that has been touched by grace. And how does the psalmist put it? He says, I love the Lord because, first of all, he heard our distressed cry. He heard my cry and my supplications. You remember the 34th Psalm, David says, this poor man cried. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now this is particularly the cry that we cry to the Lord as a soul under conviction of sin. And every Christian here will remember the crying to the Lord that went up from your heart when you were convicted of sin and you were brought to realize you're just a poor, guilty, undone, wretched, hell-deserving sinner in the sight of a holy God. And out of the depths of your conviction, you cried to the Lord in your distress of soul. And he heard me. Again, let me stop. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to that place where God has emptied you of all your self-righteousness and all your self-trust? Have you ever been to the place where he's brought you to an absolute end of yourself, where you're confessing yourself to be the great sinner in the sight of God? Where you would say, with, as the old Puritans used to say, Lord, if you were to damn my soul in hell tonight, from the depths and darkness of hell, I would have to cry, oh God, thou art righteous. Have you ever been brought to that place? Emptied of self, where you cried in distress of soul, Lord, save me, I'm perishing. I address all of us tonight. I'm particularly interested in young folk because, you see, I was brought up in a Christian home. I was brought up from the earliest days, as early as I can remember, in gospel meetings. Never remember a time that I didn't know the gospel. That's a great privilege. But it doesn't save you. I believe I came to the Lord as a very young child. But in such cases, there is almost always a critical period later. And I well remember after years of wandering and confusion and doubt and trials and troubles of heart, times when before God I would wonder so much I would think I was losing my mind. Till the Lord got me, and I never forget. I remember the time. I remember the place. 3 o'clock in the morning, in a men's all-night prayer meeting, when others were enjoying access to the throne of God, and my soul was in absolute turmoil. I cried to the Lord in my distress. And He heard me. He heard me. And I fear for folk who grew up with a head knowledge of the gospel, who know how to say the right words, give the right response, do all that's expected. But have never been brought to that place of conviction of sin. Feeling the lostness of their soul. Crying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, I trust tonight that you will, if you have not this testimony in entering this house, that you'll have it before you leave. I love the Lord because He heard this cry of distress. Now, of course, that's not the only distressing cry that the Lord hears from us. It's one more than any other that causes us to love Him. But very often, even after you're saved, there are times of trouble. Haven't we all found that? I know the charismatic notion is, if you're right with God, that somehow or other you'll not have troubles, but that's a lie. It's just a plain, downright lie, falsification invented in hell to lead people astray. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. You have trouble in the flesh. Some of you know that. You know what it is to be broken in body. You know what it is to be hurt in soul. Parents know what it is to weep over erring children. Husbands over wives and wives over husbands. You know what it is to face financial crisis or meltdown. You know what it is to go through deep valleys. Very often the Lord brings us through a dark place, denudes us of all hope, anyone else but Himself. We come and we cry to Him. Never forget the words of the old gospel hymn. I have Christ. What want I more? He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake. Not only will He never leave nor forsake, but He is the Lord who provides. He is the Lord who guides. He is the Lord who hears the cry of distress. And then the psalmist said, He has delivered us from the pains of death. The sorrows of death compassed me. Verse 3. Verse 8, Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Now many a Christian can actually testify to that. As David could. I mean, this was real to David. David had faced death. It was close at hand. And God delivered him. The Apostle Paul spoke of the same thing. He said, at Ephesus I fought with wild beasts. He wasn't talking about tigers and lions and bears. He was talking about people. A crowd out of control, a bloodthirsty mob that were searching for him, longing for him, and if only we could get our hands on him, we'll tear him limb from limb. But he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, made the sentence, maybe the answer to death in ourselves. God has delivered us from so great a death, and he is still delivering us, and he will deliver us. That was Paul's testimony. And so, very often you're brought to the very lowest depths. Delivered my soul from death. How many of God's people he has raised from what would otherwise have been a deathbed. Just as he did with Hezekiah. But you know, there's a sense in which all believers have been delivered from death. For there's a death far worse than the separation of soul and body. What is death? It's the separation of a soul from a body for a period of time before they're reunited to live eternally in God's heaven or exist eternally in God's hell. But what is the separation of soul from body compared to what the Bible calls the second death, which is the separation of body and soul from God, from grace, from light, from love, from peace, from joy, to the darkness of a tormenting eternity. He has delivered my soul from death. By his dying and rising again, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ hath destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so he triumphantly declares, as he did through the prophet Hosea, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And then that glorious cry, O death, where is thy sting? I tremble sometimes at a graveside when that is read. My memory goes back to one particular funeral. A man very close to us who died in the very act. He was a drunken man. A man who died in the very act of lifting his whiskey glass to his lips. He dropped dead and he was in eternity before his body hit the ground. He was a member of some very prestigious ungodly clubs. The Masons were there to do their mumbo jumbo and their heathen rituals over his coffin. And then there was an Anglican priest, an Episcopalian priest, all decked out, oh, so impressive, to intone, O death, where is thy sting? My soul trembled. I'm not the man's judge. If that man went into eternity as he lived, he knew the sting of death, and he knew the torments of eternity without Christ. But to the people of God, this is the word of the Lord. I redeem you from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Thank God we have a Savior who has emptied death of everything that would cause fear, alarm. Why? Because now, what is death to a Christian? It is the exit from this world of woe, and it's the entrance to the glory of God in the presence of Christ. Then he delivered our souls, says the psalmist, from the pains of hell. Pains of hell, verse 3, got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. The pains of hell, the Hebrew word, here translated hell, refers to the grave, the state of the dead, when it's speaking of God's people. But when it is used in connection with the wicked, it has the meaning of everything that we understand by the word hell. It's a place of judicial punishment under the wrath of God. Now, as Christians, thank God we're delivered from the very fear of hell. But listen to this. This is why we love the Lord. By nature, we're sinners. By practice, we're sinners. by our merits, we deserve hell. Do you ever stop and think of that? You know, every one of us is at heart a Pharisee. That means a self-righteous hypocrite. That's the nature of every one of us, and we've got to curb it. We look at other people, oh, he's a big sinner. You think of Hitler now, he deserves to be in hell. I want to tell you something. I remind myself of this and cry it to the Lord regularly. There is not a single soul in hell that more deserves to be there than I do. Not one. Not one. But I'm not in hell. That's mercy. By the grace of God, I'll never be in hell. Why? Because he hath delivered us from the pains of hell. God is rich in mercy. Oh, I would to God that this would get through to all our hearts. If you're not a Christian, I want you to hear it. God is rich in mercy. He has mercy more than what you need. Could I put it that way? For it's infinite. Could save you and millions of others. He's got a great wealth of mercy. And thank God, because of that great love wherewith he loves us, he quickens us with Christ. That's why we love him. And he dries our tears. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. And the answer comes, verse 8, thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. Thank God there are tears that a Christian will never weep. Now there are other tears that are not the cries of the damned. We'll never weep those. The eternal weeping of the lost, we're saved from that. But there are other tears. And there are people here tonight, and you know what it is to have a tear-stained face. You know what it is to have a heart that breaks. You know what it is to shut yourself in your room when the world doesn't see. And your tears flow and your heart overflows. You find trouble and sorrow, and it's real. There's disappointment. There's pain. There's affliction. The Lord is going to wipe them all away. These tears are just for a moment. I'm going to scandalize my musical constituents when I refer to a rather sentimental part of an old country and western rendering of a hymn. It talked about people weeping over the coffin of a little babe been taken from them. These tears you're shedding are just interest on the loan that God gave you. But he's going to wipe those tears away. What a day that will be. There are other tears, and oh, how we need them. The psalmist spoke about the tears of the soul winner. Psalm 126, going forth and weeping. Weeping. There was a preacher once who couldn't preach to sinners without weeping. He couldn't talk about heaven and hell without weeping. He couldn't plead with souls to come to Christ without weeping. And his deacons got embarrassed. And they upbraided him because his tears were not becoming to the pulpit. He went away and he got before God. And he told him all about it. He said, Lord, please take these tears away. And he did. Never saw another one saved. Oh, the deacons weren't embarrassed anymore, but sinners were perishing. Till the old man went away with God again. Forget about the deacons, Lord. Lord, give me tears for the lost. The great preacher in Dundee was Robert Murray McShane. One of the godliest men whom God ever sent to walk this earth. Died before his 30th birthday. And did more in that young life than most people would do if they'd lived to the years of Methuselah. A young preacher came to McShane's pulpit after the great preacher was gone. They asked an elder to lead him to the room beside the pulpit where the preacher would meet with the elder and he would pray before the service. He said, "Will you show me where Mr. McShane knelt to pray?" He said, "Just there." And the young fellow got down on his knees and he prayed for the service. And he got up. And he turned sort of satisfied to the old elder. He just shook his head. He said, "But son, when Mr. McShane got up from that place, there was a pool of tears. It is said that Robert Murray McShane, when he preached about hell, and no one preached more faithfully about it, just as no one preached more faithfully about the love of God than he did. But he couldn't preach it without tears." This convicts me as a preacher. We preach to sinners without tears. We pray for sinners without tears. We think we can spread the gospel seed without tears. That's not the scriptural way. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed." Those are tears we need. But thank God there's a day coming when he'll bring in the last of his people. And even those tears will be taken away. Then all this he gives us a great stability amid the changing circumstances of life. "Thou hast delivered my feet from falling." Later on he says, "You've loosed my bonds." You see, now we're free to walk the Christian life. And Christian, believe this, understand this. You're no longer a captive. You're not any longer a slave to passion, lust, and pride. Nor are you to be a slave to public opinion or to what is euphemistically called peer pressure. Isn't it strange that peer pressure is always pressure downwards and away from God and away from Christ? You're not a slave to any of those things. You're set free to walk with stability among the changing circumstances of life. He'll deliver your feet from falling. There's a world out there to trip you up. There's a devil out there to make a fool of you. There are untold numbers of the minions of Satan who are there to ensnare you, to pervert your thinking, to lead you astray. And remember this, however young you are or however old you are, it only takes a moment of time to wreck your life, to ruin your testimony, to do something you'll never be able to undo in this world. That's a scary thought. But he delivers my feet from falling. Every Christian here can look back to times when you were headlong going in that direction and God stopped you dead. And it's well he did. For if he hadn't, you'd have made a real disaster. Is it any wonder we can say, "I love the Lord"? Because here is a personal declaration of love, a personal experience of grace, and it all leads to a personal commitment to Christ. You see, if you love the Lord, it's going to express itself in more than words. I love you. Those are some of the most used words in America today. I love you. I have, and I'm thinking of one family at the moment. I've seen families, but this one particular stands out. Where they never spoke without saying, I love you. But if they loved, now there were ones here who did love. But if they loved, they had a strange way of showing it. Words. My parents came from a very different generation and from a very different nation. So therefore, there's a whole difference in the way things are expressed. Many a time I've said, I never remember my mother once saying, I love you. But I never remember a second when I ever doubted it. And if you want to give me the choice between the two, and I'm not saying it has to be a choice between the two, I want to know that love rather than simply have words from the teeth out. And that's what we have in churches today. We have so many people, and they can sing, My Jesus, I love thee. And oh, that we would mean it. But then there's nothing to back it up. There are words. But the man who can honestly make this profession of his personal testimony will go on to say with the psalmist, Because thou hast inclined thine ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. You see, love leads to praise. Love leads to prayer. Love leads to worship. Love leads to fellowship. Love leads to service. And don't tell the Lord you love him unless you're willing to praise him, pray to him, worship him, walk with him, and serve him. That's what love does. How do you do that? Now, this is a big thing. Actually, if this were a convention, I think I'd step back and I would do what Spurgeon's grandfather did. When he was preaching, he stepped back, he said, Young Spurgeon, the preacher, now, Charlie, you get up and take the next point. And when Spurgeon preached a while, his grandfather pulled his coat and said, Charlie, sit down. This calls for experience. I'll preach this part. Well, I'd be tempted to step back and say, Mark, come on up here. Because how do you love the Lord? Well, all these reasons, because of the grace of God in your life, yes. But how actually do you get to this place of praise and prayer and worship and fellowship and service? Well, the psalmist tells you. And this is a huge, huge subject. I spent the best part of 30 years here trying to explain it and expound it and apply it. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits? What can I give back to the Lord? Every Christian feels that. I think if you don't feel that, I don't think you're saved at all. What can I give back to the Lord? I feel I must. There must be some response. What's the answer? It sounds paradoxical. What can I give back to the Lord? I will take. You see it? What can I give? No. The thing is, you can't enrich God. What can you give him that he doesn't already have? What do you have that he couldn't get 10 million other people to do better than you? You're not conferring anything on God that he couldn't otherwise have or use. Listen, what can I give back to God? I will take the cup of salvation. That's where it starts. I will plumb the depths of Christ and his atonement. I will submerge my soul in the glories of his person and the beauties of his character and the magnificent mercy of his work. I will take the cup. I will drink deeply of Christ. Then I will call upon the name of the Lord. And then I will pay my vows unto the Lord. now in the presence of all his people. See, it all comes back to a living faith and fellowship with Christ. I love the Lord. Can you say that? I mean, can you really, honestly say that? I love the Lord. My heart is open to him. He's my rock, my salvation, my refuge. He's my fortress, my defense, my high tower. He is my redeemer, my savior, my leader, my commander. He's my life. In the words of the old chorus, he is my everything. He is my all. I trust that's your testimony. Don't leave this place without Christ. Remember what I said. Remember it well. You must not stop short of coming to Christ. At the end of yourself, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Make sure this is your testimony. Go out from this place rejoicing. I'm sure you've seen a young fellow when he falls in love. Even the ugly look pretty. Well, they look handsome. Fellows don't look pretty. You've seen the young woman who falls in love and she gets the engagement ring on her finger and suddenly there's a beam about her face. You can tell. Should it not be that way with God's people? Haven't we all met Christians that as soon as you meet them, even though you've perhaps never seen them before, you don't know their name, don't know anything about them, you know, that's a Christian. And as soon as they open their mouth, you know it. Oh, give us that love and go out and live in the joy of the Lord. For love always leads to joy and peace. Those things always come together. Go out there and live for him in the fullness of his love for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time is gone and our service will be over in just a moment. Before we close, we will take this moment just of quietness to consider, is this my testimony? And if it's not, even where you sit, cry for mercy, for there is mercy with the Lord. Dr. Allison and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd love to help you in the things of God. So come and have a word with us. We'll open God's book and point you Christwards. Father in heaven and God of love, we own thy power to save. O Lord, we cry that thou wilt exercise it tonight. After the feeble voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on to every soul. Bless every person here. Lord, let not one go out without Christ. Bring every young man to the Savior, every young woman. Deal with those who have gone through life without a vital, life-changing, soul-saving experience of Christ. Bring them through to the Savior tonight. Bless thine own people, Lord. You've given us every cause to love thee. We do love thee. But Lord, we feel we don't love thee as we ought. So many times when coldness grips our heart, the icy fingers of fear or failure, Lord, they would grip our souls. Forgive us, we pray, and ever turn our eyes upon Jesus. And, O Lord, help us to drink deep of the cup of salvation. Hear our prayer. And now part us with the very richest blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name and through the merits of his atoning blood. Amen.